Okay, we're in Judges chapter 6. We've been working our way through this particular book. The theme of this book, they're now in the Promised Land, but the problem is there's no king in Israel, and every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. It's a portrait of today's church. There's no King James Bible in the Church of Jesus Christ, and every Christian and every pastor in every church does that which is right in his own eyes. It's very hard for me. I mean, I was on a show, I asked the pastor the other day, and I listened to those men, and this word, this Bible, means nothing to them. It means nothing. I read a verse of the Bible, explain it. Well, you know what, you see what it really means is, in other words, God is capable of doing anything except giving us an English Bible. And so we reach back and we just put any words we want in a verse, and it's just, they don't understand that God wrote these words. God is not only capable of writing in Hebrew and Greek, he's capable of translating into English. And he did. And it's perfect. How do I know? I've read it. Have you read it? Have you compared it? You come Sunday, I'll show you some interesting word studies in the King James Bible that break down in the New American Standard, the NIV, and all the other modern ones. And they do. Because God didn't write those words, and they don't hold up from book to book to book. Yep. Okay, now we come tonight to the sixth chapter, and we're going to see the fourth departure of the nation of Israel. I mean, God has delivered them three times before, given them a judge. As soon as the deliverance occurs, the people settle right back in their own ways, and they go back, and they intermingle with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites, and they start bowing down to their gods, and they depart again. And it says in verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, that would be implied again, because they had just done it before. They do it again. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. This is going to be the fourth time in a short period of time that they walk away from God, and God puts them under oppression. The first six verses will define for us the oppression that they're under. They're under the oppression of someone named Midian. If you were to go back to Genesis 25, you would see that when Abraham's wife Sarah died, that God permitted him to remarry, and he remarried a woman named Keturah. And in the fourth verse of the 25th chapter, and in the second verse, we learn that she had a boy by Abraham by the name of Midian. And this group of people, these Midianites, we learn later on that when Abraham began to divide his wealth up, he gave gifts to all of his sons except Isaac. Isaac he kept with him, and he gave the gifts to all the sons, and he sent them away. The sons of Ishmael, Ishmael being one son, and the sons of Keturah, they were all given gifts, and they were sent out. And the Midianites moved east and south into the area of Arabia Petraea. So it's in pretty much what would be modern-day Arabia is where the Midianites lived. In Hebrew, the name Midian is made up of three letters. It's the Mem and the Daleth and the Nun, Midin, and that's the same word that forms the word contention. And the Midianites are contentious, and they contend against God's people. They're full of contention. And God says, okay, you want to ignore me? You want to turn away from me? I'm going to put the Midianites in charge of you. A contentious people will oppress you. Now it's interesting, if you've watched the oppression, how God's permitted this in this book, it started way from the outside in Mesopotamia, and it kept moving in and in and in and in and closer and closer. And by the way, that's what God will do in your life. I mean, if you want to determine to do your own thing, initially he'll let the pressure come from far away, but the more you continue to ignore God and depart from God, he'll start letting the pressure get closer and closer. It'll work inside the workplace, then it'll work inside your extended family, then it'll work inside your immediate family, and then you know it'll be right inside of you, pressing on you on a daily basis. God's not going to let you get away with ignoring him. I mean, if you're one of his children. If you're one of his children, he may let you just go and be a reprobate. You better enjoy planet Earth, because you're going to die and go into a lake of fire. But if you're one of his children, he's going to put you under oppression if you ignore him. Makes sense. Does that make sense? After all, who bought you? Then he owns you. Then he expects your obedience. And if you're not going to give it to him, he's going to turn up the pressure and let it get closer and closer and closer. And now the Midianites, very close in, are oppressing these people. Verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. There was contention back and forth, and guess who won? The Midianites won. Why is that, Brother Mike? Because if you're going to argue with an oppressor and you are not standing for the Word of God, you're standing for the things you want to do, don't be surprised if you lose. You only get the victory in Jesus Christ. You only get the victory as long as you ascribe to and obey the Word of God. But when you start obeying your own ways, God will let your enemies beat you. And here the hand of Midian is prevailing. And the Midianites, because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And here we see Israel absolutely humiliated in the face of these people, living in the fear of man. You know any Christians like that? That are humiliated and live in the fear of man? I know some. I used to work with them. I'm not going to say anything around here. I'm not going to read my Bible around here. I'm not going to pass out a tract. I'm not going to tell anyone I'm a Christian. I might lose my job. I'm like this, I'm like that. This just humiliated. Right? Folks, we have the Word of God. When we stand for the Word of God, we're not standing alone. I remember one Christian at the workplace, that's it, Brother Mike, I'm done. I'm not going to say anything anymore. What are you going to do? I said, I'm going to continue to pass out tracts and stand up for the Word of God. Well, the administration might get rid of you. I said, you know, if God wants me to stand here, he'll get rid of the administration. Guess what? God got rid of the administration. The entire administration was changed over at that hospital, and I stayed. That's the power God has. But if you start getting afraid of the administration, don't be surprised if they prevail against you and push you into a corner and you're afraid to bring your Bible, you're afraid to share. My Bible was everywhere. Everywhere. You don't like the Word of God? Take it up with God. You people read newspapers, you read magazines, I read my Bible. It's just that simple. What are you going to do? You can try and get rid of the Word of God. You wouldn't be the first to try it, and you will lose. His Word is like a hammer. It's like a fire. But there they see them humiliated, hiding. Instead of, like God told them in Deuteronomy, he said, I will make you to ride on the high places. Instead of riding on high places, they're living in dens and caves. Pitiful. That's not how God wants his people to live. Humiliated. Verse 3, and so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither for sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle, and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And you see, here they are. They're disobeying the Word of God. They're departing from the Word of God. They're beginning to act like the heathen, and God lets the heathen get the upper hands, and we see Amalek. Now, Amalek, you remember them. Amalek means warlike. Means the dweller in the valley. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Genesis chapter 36, verse 12. And Amalek joins in with the Midianites. And they join in and they pile on. I mean, if you don't stand up for God, eventually one guy stands up against you, then someone else jumps in, and then three or four people, and they're all laughing at you, and they're all mocking. You know, when I was young in the Lord at the workplace, I would stand for the Lord and just start preaching. And people were afraid to stand and mock. They ran and they fled. The Word of God scares people off. I would stand up in the cafeteria and wave the newspaper. When there was a newspaper article, everyone was in the cafeteria at Sisters, and it was about how, I can't remember what had happened, some scientific discovery had overturned something they'd been believing for 30 years. What we used to think for 30 years, now we found is wrong, and it was a big newspaper article. And I stood up and I waved. I said, your God makes mistakes, science, but my God is never wrong, right in the cafeteria. Amen.
Amen,
brother. And the Amalekites and the Midianites fled. But if you stand down, they'll pile on. And so we see in here a description of these annual raids. Israel would still try and take care of itself and make provision, and they would go out and they would sow their barley and they would sow their wheat and they would tend to their crops, and the Midianites and the Amalekites would just come when it was time for harvest and just steal all of their crops. Which sounds like the modern day American paycheck. And you go to work and you do what you have to, and you go to work and you do what you have to, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and the state and the county and the feds come and just take everything from you and just wave bye-bye. Well, don't worry, someday the Lord will work that out. But we see this thing resulting in poverty and want. God is allowing them to be oppressed. I would not be surprised if God allows the American Christian to be oppressed today, because the American Christian has not used his money for the glory of God. How many American Christians even tithe? Just to get a baseline. Well, I can't tithe because you got excuses, don't you? Well, then don't be surprised if God lets the Amalekites and the Midianites just steal your savings, the worth of your house, the worth of your car, the worth of your 401k. Things don't change, folks. Take a stand for God. Now, thankfully, at the end of verse 6, under the oppression, finally the children of Israel got to thinking, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it was good. I mean, finally, even the Christian eventually will pray again and eventually tell the Lord his concerns and his problems, or her concerns and problems. And that's good. And often the Christian prays to the Lord about the problems they're going through, but the problems were self-imposed because of disobedience. Now, it's not that the Lord doesn't hear the prayers. He hears the prayers. But he lets them go on for a while just to give you a time to start thinking. And then here's how he responds in verses 7 through 10. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Boy, is that needed today. Is that what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear today? Wouldn't it be great if this Sunday, in every evangelical church in the United States of America, when those Christianettes show up in their church without their Bibles, instead of a rock and roll band up there, a real preacher got up there in the pulpit with a King James Bible and said, Thus saith the Lord God. We're not here to hear bad third-rate rock music that we call Christian. We're here to hear the Word of God, Christian. That's what's needed in Christianity. And the Lord sends a prophet, because the Lord knows the only way I can get to my people is by the Word. I birthed them through the Word. It was my will to beget them by the Word of God. It was my will to give them the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and it is my will to grow them up in the Word of God. And the Lord sent a prophet, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Verse 8, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. See, thankfully, the prayers of the child of God will be answered by the Word of God. See, all Scripture is given by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's what God's doing here. I mean, in the first six verses, we saw the oppression. Now we're seeing the reproof. You were oppressed. Why were you oppressed? Because you permitted yourself to be oppressed by disobedience. So let me reprove you, God says. Let me remind you of what type of God I am. First, I want you to understand, I was a merciful God. I was the one that brought you out of Egypt. You were in that spot before. Don't you remember you used to be oppressed before? And I delivered you before. You've neglected me in your prosperity. Now you have poverty and you cry to me. That was what was happening here. See, when they were prosperous, when the last judge delivered them and everything was going well, they forgot God. They forgot God, went their own way, started disobeying God, started spending their money on their own things. They were getting a little boat. They were going fishing. They were joining up the country club, doing all those things, getting involved in all the extracurricular activities, forgetting service to the Lord, not honoring the Sabbath, not honoring the holy days. In their prosperity, they forgot God. Now all of a sudden, so God allows oppression to come because disobedience has consequences. And now they cry to me in their poverty. And God says, let me remind you, I'm still the delivering God. When things were fine, you're communing with the enemy. You're communing with the neighbors and ignoring me. And now you cry. But God says, I'll still respond in mercy. God could have brought a second hand of judgment on them, but he's going to respond in mercy. Praise the Lord. Now, he's going to reveal the problem in the reproof in verse 10. Why did this all happen? I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye've not obeyed my voice. The problem was the gods of the Amorites. This phrase is revealing to you that the nation was beginning to dabble in, mingle with, and even begin to maybe accept the teaching of the gods of the Amorites. So the prophet reminds them, look, I'm the God that delivered you from Egypt. Did those gods save you out of Egypt? Did the Egyptian gods get you out of Egypt? Did the Babylonian gods? Did any gods deliver you? I delivered you from Egypt. I delivered you from bondage. I protected you through the wilderness. I provided for you. And then you respond by departing and running to foreign gods? I mean, where is your trust, Christian? You know, I watched today on a Christian television show on TCT, and they had a pastor on that's on the panel will ask the pastor with me. And he was doing this whole teaching. He's a very, very highly studied, educated, intellectual man with an IQ of 150. And all the pastors are, wow, this is sensational. This is monumental. This is life-changing. All Christians need this. And all he was basically giving them was psychiatry and psychology wrapped in Christian terms. That's all it was. It was basic Freudian, Pavlovian psychology wrapped in Christian terms. Psychology is the gods of the Amorites. You think that's going to solve your problems? I mean, if that would solve your problems, then these folks like Dr. Phil and Tony Robbins and that people, they would have cleared up all the problems in America. But psychology can't fix your problems. The only one that can minister to the problems in your soul and spirit is the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Through the process of the new birth and the process of staying in the Word and letting God's Spirit subdue your spirit. Otherwise, your spirit gets out of hand, mingles with unclean spirits, and before you know it, you're a mess psychologically. And that's where most Christians stand. Why? Because they mingle with the gods of the Amorites. There is no such thing as Christian psychology. Let me put it this way. Christian psychology is about authentic as Christian marijuana. Psychology and psychiatry was birthed by an apostate, unbelieving Jewish man named Sigmund Freud, who, by the way, was a cokehead and did cocaine and fudged most of his data. So it helps nobody, certainly not the Christian. And here was the nation Israel doing a similar type of thing centuries before us. They departed from God, and they were disobeying and running to other places for help. Who's our help? Who's the vine? Who's the one that if we do not abide in, we can do nothing? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the Word, and if you have a King James Bible, you're holding His Word in your hands, and He'll minister through it. Now, the oppression led to prayer, and the prayer brought a reproof from the Word of God. Return. Remember thy first love. Return. End of verse 10. Ye have not obeyed my voice. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Let me tell you what's right in God's eyes. Daily time of communion. A daily time of letting his word minister to you. Daily time of reading that word and looking for Jesus and asking Jesus to minister to you personally, not to someone else in your family. You can do that for 5 minutes later. You better spend most of the time asking him to minister to you. What is this about the mote in my eye and the beam in the brother's eye? It just means you don't read your Bible right. You read your Bible right, the only thing you see is what's in your eye, and yes, the Lord take care of you. And you don't play eye surgeon trying to fix other people's eyes. That's what's needed, obeying the voice of the Lord. So oppression brought reproof after their prayers. Now, here's what God's going to do, a visitation. Verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Ophrah, the word means hamlet, like a small village. And the Abiezrites, back in Joshua chapter 17, verse 2, were one of the small families of the tribe of Manasseh. And they resided in the Promised Land. Remember Manasseh? There was part of Manasseh. Let me get the map here. There was a part of Manasseh that moved to the east of the Jordan River on this side. We'll call it maybe East Manasseh. There was another part that lived inside the Promised Land, West Manasseh, we'll call it. And up here, by these mountains coming down from Carmel, where the town of Megiddo is, there's a small hamlet called Ophrah, just beneath the Kishon River up there. And there's a large plain, the plain of Esdraelon, which is where they lived, a very flat area. It'll be in this particular area where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought one day. And he's dwelling in this particular region there. He's of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, as we saw back in verse 2, many of the Jews were hiding in dens and caves and strongholds, but not this man, Gideon. This man, Gideon, he had a concept that things were not right with the nation, but he stayed at his work. His son, Gideon, under verse 11, threshed wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. He's staying at his work. He's a farmer by trade. His occupation is to provide for himself and his family. And it's work. And he knows every time I do it, these people come and steal my stuff. A lot of people says, I'm going to give up. I'm not going to do it anymore. And that's what a lot of Jews were doing. They were just giving up, and they were impoverished. He says, I'm not giving up. No matter how tough times are, no matter what the unemployment rate is, I'm going to work. If I got to work for $8 an hour, I'm going to get out there. I'm going to work. I'm not going to sit at home. And if I cannot plant out in the plain here where everybody can see, maybe I can have a small patch here where I can do some planting. And instead of going up to they would thresh wheat up on a little bit higher on a hill because the wind would blow by. But when you were threshing, everybody could see for miles around. And the wine presses, rather than being on a hill, were always down in a valley. So they were very hard to spot, and plus who wants to carry grapes uphill, it's easier to carry grapes downhill. So they would have the wine presses. So he would get his crop, and instead of going up high where everybody could see it and he'd be robbed, he went down, he changed location. It was a little more laborious, more time consuming, less efficient, but still sufficient to provide for his family. So this was a good man. This was a good man. And God saw this good man not giving up and continuing to do what needed to be done. And so the Lord, when he visits him, the angel of the Lord appears to him in verse 12. This is pre-incarnate Jesus Christ showing up. The angel of the Lord. Whenever you see that phrase, angel of the Lord, it's a big phrase. Let's see, V, angel of the Lord. It's a five-word phrase, okay? The way you look at it is sometimes it's the angel of the Lord, which means it's just a regular angel that's one of God's, or it's the angel of the Lord, and it's an appearance of God. So how do you know which it is? Context, reading, and spiritual discernment. This is not like Michael or Gabriel. This is Jesus Christ, just like in Acts 27:23, like it told you in 1 John 5:6. Yes, Jesus visited his people before, like we saw earlier in Joshua when the captain of salvation showed up and that was the Lord, and Joshua fell down at his feet. This is Jesus showing up and speaking to this man Gideon. He's going to visit him. He's going to prepare him. And here's what he says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." People misteach this and say, oh, it's funny, he's just a coward, and he's calling him that about it, what he's going to be. No, he was a man of courage and conviction because he continued to provide for his family in hard times. He did not give up. The Lord looks for people that don't give up. The Lord looks for people that serve. The Lord doesn't call slothful people. He doesn't call bums. Now, he may save bums, but he doesn't call bums to serve him. If you're a bum by nature, you're not going to be called by God for service. You better get some discipline in your life. You better get some, what do you call that, grit in your craw. You need to do something so that the Lord can look and see, this is something I can work with. That's why it's so hard to get a disciple in America. America is a nation of bum men for the most part. They've been trained for the last generation to be bums. The dope-smoking, draft-dodging hippies of the late 60s and 70s who've been applauded by the press and lifted up by our society and glorified have taught men not to work and how to get out of work. They're not likely to be called for service. A man like Gideon's like a World War II vet. He's not given up. He's gone through the Depression. He knows times are tough, and he's not given up. And if it changes location to keep providing for my family, then I'll move to the over here where they thresh wheat, or they have a wine press. I'm going to work because I'm going to work. And God says, you know what? I'm watching you. Just like Elisha, who was plowing. Just like Matthew, who was doing his work. Just like Peter and John, who are out there fishing. Those are the type of men God calls for service. We're not talking salvation here. We're talking service. Because we need, this chapter could be titled Gideon's Call. The next chapter will be Gideon's Campaign as he goes out and fight. But this is the call of Gideon. And the Lord shows up. And he acknowledges this man Gideon for being a man of valor. Matter of fact, the name Gideon means great warrior. He's a man of valor. He does his duty even when the going is rough and the times are hard. And that's how our Lord looks for men like that, like Amos the shepherd and Saul. People like this. Now, upon hearing this, Gideon has a few questions. Verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why is all this then befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told of us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. You see Gideon questioning in verse 13 and 15, kind of questioning the call like a, I find this hard to believe. Just like Moses questioned his call back in the book of Exodus. And it's hard. And by the way, if God does call you and he's called me, you'll question it. You'll wonder about it. Are you sure, Lord? Are you sure you want me? Am I really the guy you want to work with? I mean, I question it a lot. You could do better, don't you think? He's questioning. Verse 14, but the Lord looked on him and said, go. Watch. Go in this thy might. Now, let's just look at me. Look at me. I'm going to just do some role playing here. I'm going to pretend that I'm the angel of the Lord. I'm going to pretend that this pulpit is Gideon. Just like when Jesus was with Peter. Peter, who do men say that I am? Well, thou art the Christ. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Do you think Jesus was pointing at Peter and saying, and upon this rock? Or do you think he was pointing like this, and upon this rock? What do you think he was saying to Gideon? And in this thy might. Or do you think he was standing right there and going, and in this thy might thou shalt go forth? I hope you spiritually can discern this reading here. Depending on how you discern that reading, it's going to determine your theology and where you think the strength of the church lies and where the strength of the Old Testament was lying. Now, right here, in this thy might, he's saying, Gideon, right here, I'm with you. You're going forth in my strength. I'm not going to leave you. I will not forsake you. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Again, the doubts. He said unto him, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. Remember I told you the Abiezrites back there in verse 11 were of Manasseh? There he's admitting it. My family's poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. The Abiezrites and the little village of Ophrah was one of the poorer regions of West Manasseh. It'd be like living in Sloan. I don't know. I mean, just a smaller region, that's all. So he's understanding. Gideon questioning his calling, thinking, is it really possible, Lord, that you could use someone so poor? I mean, if you want to fight these people, don't we need some financial resources? Shouldn't you call a richer tribe that has more at their disposal? And the Lord answers in verse 16, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And again, the Lord continues to confirm his call and confirms the victory that will come. Why will the victory come? Because he's a God of battles. The Lord is a man of war, and this is the Lord's battle. It is not Israel's battle. When obedience is properly followed by the people of God, the battle is the Lord's. In disobedience, the battle becomes ours. Guess how well we win it? About as well as we did before salvation. How many battles did we win before salvation? We lost most of them. Because basically, we are losers on our own. Losers by nature are lost. That's why they're losers. But when they're saved and they have the Savior, they become victors. And so again, just proper reorientation given to Gideon. Yes, I've called you. Yes, you will have the victory as long as you stay with me, follow my orders, and allow me to go forth in battle. This is a beautiful visitation. So, in verses 17 on, then Gideon says, well, if now I've found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now, Gideon, like Nathanael, is an Israelite indeed. And we understand from our reading in the Bible that the Jews were born under signs. And this nation requires a sign. And when there's a great battle to take place, often the very leaders will ask for the Jewish leaders at that time, because after all, they were living in God's land. Emmanuel, it's Emmanuel's land, it's called. Beulah, Hephzibah, Emmanuel's land. That's God's land. He said in Deuteronomy, he says, when you go forth in the land, remember, I dwell among you. So the presence of God is in that land. That's his land. So if a Jew in that land said, Lord, we're having trouble with the enemies, can you show us a sign? God says, sure, I can show you a sign. I can show you fire from heaven. I can show you a sign. So he asks for a sign. Now notice the phrase he uses there. He uses the phrase, if now I have found grace in thy sight. And that the word grace is connected with grace, the phrase in thy sight and in thine eyes, I think it's 24 times in the Old Testament. And then there's another word connected with the same phrase, in thy sight or in thine eyes. It's the word favor. And if I found favor in thine eyes or in thy sight, and that's, I think, 22 times in the Old Testament. again to teach us that the grace of God is the favor of God. It's the loving favor of God to reach down to a fallen creature, such as any one of us, that are made of dust, that sometimes have a spirit that's willing but has a flesh that's weak. And it's the grace and the favor of God to condescend in gentleness to us and to assist us. Not on any merit we have on our own, but because of his very merciful, gracious nature. And Gideon says, well, if I found grace in thy sight, please show me a sign. The first thing he asks for a sign. The second thing he asks for, verse 18, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come to thee and bring forth my presence and set it before thee. And he, the angel, said, I will tarry till thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, and the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out to him under the oak and presented it. And Gideon does two things. He asks A, for a sign, and B, he offers the service of hospitality, just as did Father Abraham in Genesis 18 when the pre-incarnate Christ visited him. When the pre-incarnate Christ stood in the heat of the day in the tent door, Abraham, when he saw him, said, my Lord, if I found favor in thy sight, there it is, favor instead of grace, Genesis 18:3, I pray thee, pass not away from thy servant, let a little water be fetched, wash your feet, rest yourselves, I'll fetch a morsel of bread, comfort ye your hearts. And Abraham went to the tent, and they made all that, and they're offering service, the hospitality of service unto God. Now the angel accepts the offer of hospitality, and he appears to ignore the request for a sign. He just says, okay, go get the kid, do all that stuff, make all that for me. And it appears as though he's not going to give him a sign. Verse 20, and the angel said unto him, okay, now take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he, that be Gideon, did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock, consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And the angel allows the hospitality of service to be offered first, and then the sign follows. He reveals himself with a sign after Gideon's service is performed. Sometimes we ask for a sign from God before we'll do anything. And God just kind of stands back and says, why don't you do something? Do something that's right. There are some things I'd like you to do. Do what's right. Well, God, give me a sign. Read your Bible today. Pray. Witness to someone today. And then you obey and you offer that hospitable, reasonable service to God, and then he shows you a sign. And all of a sudden you run into someone you haven't run into years, and they're looking for the Lord, and that witness encounter leads them, if not directly to salvation, but right on the path to salvation. And he gives you a beautiful sign, but he won't just give it ahead of time. He waits like he did here with Gideon. Lord, I'm not going to do anything until you show me something. He says, I'm not going to show you something until you do something. Have I not commanded in my word what is right? You see how the visitation went forth here? Would you like a visitation from God? Be like Gideon. Do right. Offer yourself. So the angel reveals himself with that sign in verse 21 with the fire coming forth, and it stills Gideon's fear. And at least it stills his fear of man. But watch, it replaced with another thing, which also happened to Jacob's kids. Verse 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, this is just not some angel, this is the Lord himself showing up, and it's an appearance of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He was afraid he was going to die. I've just seen God face to face. Gideon now has this needless fear. And the angel, verse 23, said unto him, peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. And just as when John saw Jesus on Patmos and fell at his feet as dead, Jesus laid his hand on him, "Fear not, thou shalt not die." If God ever gets that close to us, if God ever gets that close to us, Christian, you're going to tremble. And when he does, you're going to tremble. And at that very moment, he'll assure you. He'll reassure you. And hear what he did with Gideon right here. He stills this needless fear with a word of peace in verse 23. And in Gideon built an altar, verse 24. He built an altar to the Lord. Now the whole nation had departed from God. The whole nation was playing with the gods of the Amorites. The nation was worshiping Baal and false gods. God had impoverished, and this man, he says, in his heart he knew the right thing to do, but now he's taking a stand and he builds an altar. And he calls the name of the altar, verse 24, Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That altar stayed there for generations. Jehovah Shalom. You know, seven is a complete number in the Bible. Now, in a King James Bible, which is perfectly written by God, the word Jehovah shows up four times in all caps. Okay? It shows up in Exodus 6, verse 3. It shows up in Psalm 83, verse 18. It shows up in Isaiah 12, verse 2. It shows up in Isaiah 26, I think it's verse 4. Four times in all caps, Jehovah. Only in a King James Bible. Why? Well, because in the New Testament, the word Jesus shows up in all caps four times. Shows up in Matthew, shows up in Luke, twice in each one. To let you know that Jehovah is Jesus. But also, in the King James Bible, there are three compound names of Jehovah to add to the four, because 4 plus 3 is 7, and 4 plus 3 is rightly dividing the number 7. And we just saw one of them right here, Jehovah Shalom. It means peace. You can circle the word Shalom in verse 24 and circle the word peace in verse 23, and there it's being defined. The King James Bible's its own running dictionary. When a Jew says Shalom, it means peace. It's a greeting. He uses it whether he's coming or going. Like the Hawaiian says aloha, whether he's coming or going. Shalom means peace. Peace coming, peace going. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. The other two places where you'll find it, Genesis 22, Father Abraham, when he built the altar, when Isaac was to be offered up and God stayed his hand, it was called Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord shall provide. And the other place was with Moses himself in Exodus 17, verse 15. The first time they had the battle with the Amalekites, they built the altar. They called it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is our banner. I hope he's our banner. I hope that's what you're holding up. Not the church. Not your good works. Not your lifestyle. Modern Christianity. Some guy wrote this crazy saying centuries ago, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. First off, the guy that wrote that wasn't even saved. He was Francis of Assisi. And if he were a Christian, he'd be a sissy. Because your lifestyle won't save anybody.
Amen.
God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. God hath chosen words to save people. Jesus himself couldn't save people with a lifestyle. Read John chapter 4. And his lifestyle was better than yours. When he was with that woman at the well, he preached to her. That's the only way people get saved, is by hearing the word of God, not by a lifestyle. He's our banner. So we've seen oppression. Oppression brought reproof. Upon the reproof, God visited. Now in verses 25 through 32, we see reformation. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, that would be Gideon, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. So then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And it was so, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And we see some reformation. God says, okay, Gideon, I see you're a man that wants to try. Let me give you my first command of duty to prepare you for the battle ahead. The first thing you need to do is you need to take a stand in your own house. Your father's an idolater. Your father worships Baal. The house you're living in has an altar to Baal. And your father has taken one of his best bullocks and put it in the pen there and is prepared to offer it up to Baal. You cannot lead my army unless you fix this situation. Build an altar to me. Take that bull and run down your father's altar. Cut down the wood of the grove that your father has. Take that very wood and start a fire and burn that very bull unto me and offer it to me. Because Gideon, a leader for me, must begin service in his own home. If you can't serve me in your own home, you can't serve me in public. I'm not choosing secret saints to lead my army. If you can't take a stand in your household, I can't let you stand in public. How do you like that? Tough words, huh? That's the Lord. We can take the altar anytime. Look, a born-again Christian. You born again?
Amen.
First thing God expects you to do, you better destroy all old religiosity, all the old religious artifacts, all the old religious books. You better get rid of everything you've ever done before that's religious. Destroy and burn that stuff, and you better take a stand right in your house, reading the Bible openly, praying openly, and standing for Jesus Christ in your own house, so that everybody knows that's a born-again Christian. There's no doubt in anyone's mind that person whom I live with is a born-again Christian. He's got nothing to do with religion. He's destroyed all religion. He speaks nothing well of religion. He's got nothing to do with statues, nothing to do with pictures, nothing to do with Eastern books and mysticism and astrology and tarot cards and any of that stuff. The only thing he's interested in is reading his Bible, praying, and going to church. There better be some personal reformation, God says. Because if you can't stand where you live, I'm not going to let you stand somewhere else. Your family better be a witness of the transformation. Verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? Who did this thing? Who hath done this thing? And they inquired, and they asked, and they said, well, Gideon. Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. And the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Let me tell you something. When you take a stand, the people around you are going to take notice, and they're going to try and challenge. They're going to challenge your stand. Nobody escapes scrutiny when they take a stand for Jesus Christ. That's why most Christians won't. When you shine your light, the darkness is going to try and push back. You got one of two choices. Continue to shine the light or turn the light out and let the darkness win. Now Gideon is, when this altar is discovered of Gideon's and the other one is broken down, Gideon is suspected. Why? Because everybody all knew that Gideon, he always seemed a little bit different. I mean, when everyone else was giving up, he was continuing to work. When everybody else was worshiping Baal, he wouldn't go to the worship services with his father. He never seemed to have a like for that type of stuff. And so they're ready, and he's known for this. And so the Baalites, now they request the death penalty for Gideon, just as the religious leaders did for Jesus Christ, just as the worshipers of Diana of the Ephesians did for Paul, and just as maybe some people will want to do for you. Now, in this country, you're not going to get away with the death penalty. They just may try and kill the relationship they have with you, and kill the invitations that you get to their parties, and kill those type of things, and want nothing to do with you. But Gideon had to take a stand. Now, surprisingly, this is amazing. Remember, who was the idolater in the family? It was his father, Joash. Surprisingly, when the men of the city say to the father, bring out thy son that he should die, verse 31, all of a sudden Joash stands. He said unto all that stood against him, what, are you going to plead for Baal? Will you save him? You're going to save Baal? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. All of a sudden, Gideon's father comes to his defense. He's seen the transformation in his son. He's seen the conviction of his son, and it's reminded him of the vanity of these idols. What am I doing? These statues can't do anything. I've been following Baal, and look at the mess I'm in. I've been following Baal, and I have no assurance of anything. And my son has confidence and assurance. I'm not following this stuff anymore. If this is so, let it defend itself. If that has truth, let it stand for itself. If Baal's so powerful, let him call fire down from heaven to defend his own altar. And it woke someone up in his family. You take a stand, it might wake someone up in your family. They might begin to realize the emptiness and the vanity and the frivolity of their false religion. You ask one of these people, if you die today, do you know for sure that you'd be in heaven? Well, I don't know, I hope so. Well, what kind of a religion leaves you with a hope so? Salvation, when I've got a book that is written that I may know that I have eternal life, that nothing can pluck me from the hand of the Father, that I have everlasting life, that the Lord knoweth them that are his, and I'm one of his. Well, you might slip between his fingers. I can't. I'm part of his body. I'm one of his fingers. Confidence standing for the Word of God will get people to see the futility of religion. So, verse 32, on that day, he, that's the father, called him, that's his son, Jerubbaal, or however you say that, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. And the father is so pleased. I mean, he stands against the villagers, talks about them, about Baal's obvious impotence, and then gives his son a nickname, Jerubbaal. Jerub means contender. He's a contender of Baal. He's in a contender against Baal. A very appropriate name to give a man who now will lead the Israelites in battle against the armies of Baal. This man took a stand. He took a stand at home, and he won a victory. And he was faithful in a small thing, and God says, now I'm ready to entrust him with a large battle. You can't take a small step. You want a big leap for God? And God watches. So now, in verses, we've seen the reformation. Now in verse 33 through 35, we see the preparation. Then all the Midianites and all the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, and they went over and they pitched in the valley of Jezreel. And so here they are. They're coming over here, and they're pitching in this large valley here of Jezreel, getting ready to attack Ophrah and that small village. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. See, Gideon had been obedient. Now the enemy starts to amass itself, and now the Lord comes down. And the Lord's getting ready to stand. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers to Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And here's what happens. When the armies assemble, the armies of the east come to the valley of Jezreel. This is exactly what's going to happen in Revelation. You can read Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. This is a perfect portrait of what's going to happen when the kings of the east come all this way across and valley, gather in the valley of Armageddon by Jezreel. The Lord's going to do the same thing. And the Lord is going to have his spirit-filled servants getting ready. And this spirit-filled Gideon responds by blowing the alarm for trumpet, and willing troops from near and far gather together. All it takes sometimes is one man to stand. That's all it takes. And a whole bunch of men have been wondering. They've been looking. Will God show up? Hey, God showed up in that man's life. And then they start getting behind the right side. And all of a sudden, Naphtali and Asher and other people come out of their dens, and they come out of their caves, and they start lining up with Gideon as God begins to amass his army in preparation for the battle. And then the chapter ends with the famous portion of Gideon's fleece. We'll call this Revelation. Verse 36, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece. He took that fleece, and he picked it up, and he wrung it. He thrust it together, wringing it out. And he wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And the whole earth was dry that day, and just the fleece was full of the dew of water. Wow. Wow. All right, let's go battle. Well, not exactly. Took one more look, and he saw all those armies of the Amalekites and the Midianites, and there was like, odds were over 10 to 1. Beyond that, just big odds. So he goes back one more time, and Gideon said, verse 39, like Abraham, O my Lord, let not what I say displease thee. But one more time, and Gideon said, Lord, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. For it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. And God gave him that second sign. And there's nothing more Gideon needs to ask for. I mean, no matter how it works out, whether it's this way or that way or that way or this way, God's able to reverse the whole thing, turn it inside out. God's got complete control over this thing. That's the God of heaven. He can do anything he wants. And Gideon puts that fleece out. Now look, Gideon was a Jew. He was living in the promised land. He was going to take a small army of impoverished Jews out against a powerful, multiple army of kings of the east gathered together with weapons of warfare. And I hear about Christians putting out a fleece. And most Christians I know putting out a fleece aren't doing anything for God. The Christians I hear putting out fleeces, they don't tithe, they don't go to church on a regular basis, they don't witness, they don't do anything. And they're asking for all these fleeces in their life. God's not going to give you a fleece. You haven't stood up for the Lord at home. This is a man that's been standing for God, taking step after step after step, going out into a big battle. You don't need a fleece. You have clear commands, Christian. We know what our commands are. I tell you real simply, you're expected to read your Bible every day. Are you doing that? Are you doing it in a systematic fashion? And you're reading every word, getting the blessing. Okay, we know you read newspapers. We know you play with your cell phones. We know you watch TV. Are you reading the Word of God? Are you praying? Are you hearing from God and talking to God? And are you talking to others about God? Well, now, if you're serving God like that, maybe you can ask for a fleece. But that picture of the fleece, interestingly, is a most curious picture. I mean, I understand a good Jew like Gideon requires a sign, and he asks a couple signs, and the Lord is using these signs to confirm a call upon a man that he's going to put into a real battle. a man that's been standing for him. But there's a portrait here. Spiritually, do is a picture of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 55, Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 32 off the top of my head. I don't think I put it in my notes. Let me just go there quickly to make sure I'm not misquoting it. Yes. Hear, O heavens, and I will speak, give ear, earth, to the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. I will publish the name of the Lord. The dew is a picture of the words of God. And dew is how God gave the manna back in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 9. It says that in the morning, when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell upon it. And it was kind of a portrait of how God gave his manna. And manna, again, is a type of the Word of God. And notice how these two signs are and how they came out. The first time, he says, I got a fleece. I got a fleece of wool from a sheep, you know, and there it's, I lay it out there. And Lord, I'm asking that it be the dew on the fleece and not on the earth. And in the morning when I get up, I'm going to take the fleece and I'm going to wring it out, and it's all going to come together in one cup. And all the dew drops will be all united together in one cup or bowl. Yeah, you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the Word of God in the hands of the people of God, God's sheep. Back at the time when it traveled around in scrolls without chapter markings and verse markings, and it was all together. That's what it's a picture of. But then it says, second time, this time I want the fleece dry, but all of the earth to be wet. And in the 1600s, what God did was with the printing press age, he put that Bible out over all the earth. And by the way, the dew was individually on each piece of grass. Now it's broken up into chapter and verse markings individually, and it's spread all over the earth. You've got Bibles in universities. You've got Bibles at Walmart. You've got Bibles everywhere. You got it all over the place. Sadly, a lot of Christians are dry today. Sadly, we're like in the time of Judges. There's no King James Bible in the church, and we're dry. But that thing's spread all over the earth. Curious portrait as to what's going on there. Now, so reviewing the chapter real quickly, what I saw were six observations. It started with oppression. They were oppressed. And because of the oppression, they cried, and God sent them reproof. And then after the reproof, he personally made a visit, a visitation. And then after the visitation, he said to Gideon, look, you need some reformation at your home. Straighten things out. And then after the reformation, he said, we need some preparation here and some revelation. That's the picture of how someone gets saved. Gideon's call is like a picture of a lost man's call. A lost man, a sinner in sin, is oppressed. He's under oppression. And often he's praying and he doesn't know what he's praying about, but all of a sudden somehow God will reprove him. He'll bring the word to be preached to him somehow, some way, somewhere. A guy with a track, a neighbor, a friend, a relative, or a TV program, and the reproof will come. That's the Holy Scriptures coming his way. And then the next thing that will come when God says already, a visitation of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come in and begin to woo that person. And say, you know, that makes sense what you heard. Holy Spirit doesn't come every time the word comes. God weighs the spirits when it's right, and then God moves in. And then a visitation occurs. And then when that person responds, first thing God says, we need some reformation. You need to take a public stand. You need to let the people in your house know you're saved. You need to get water, baptized, and tell everybody, I confess Christ as my Savior, and take a public stand. Some reformation is needed in your life. And then God says, and now I need some preparation in you so that I can give you more revelation, because I'd like to now speak to you and illumine you individually. And it's a picture. Gideon's call is a picture of the sinner's call. Happened with me. It happened with me. Happened with you?
Amen.
It's a blessing. So we see the call this week. Next week I'm going to show you the campaign and the battle that Gideon's in. And then sadly the third chapter will be Gideon's compromise. But the first two chapters are good. Praise the Lord. Lord, thank you for the portraits in the Word of God. Help us, Lord. Help us when we're oppressed to pray properly, and then reprove us, and help us to obey the reproof, and then visit us, Lord, and reform us. Help us to take a stand, and then give us more revelation, Lord, as we prepare to serve Thee. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.